Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, as we continue working through this book. Having seen last time the coronation ceremony of Saul as Israel's first king, but also the humbling of God's people as the thunderstorm and rain fell on the first day of the wheat harvest, and the people confessed their sins. They repented, they were humbled, they were afraid, and yet the Lord so graciously gave them those words, "Do not fear. The Lord is pleased to make you His people." As Samuel preached the gospel to the Lord's people even so long ago. And now we turn then in chapter 13 to the first stage of Saul's reign. You'll find that begins on page 433 in your pew Bibles, and we'll read and look at the entirety of the chapter. 1 Samuel 13 at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, and that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned to the road to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, after the confession of sin in chapter 11, the Lord's gospel to the people, do not be afraid. We probably would have hoped for at least a little bit of time, a little bit of gap so that Israel could prosper again and Saul could get his feet set underneath him and that Israel would turn back to the Lord. There would be a little bit of prosperity, a little bit of joy between Saul's coronation and the first setback. But if we remember the end of chapter 12, it left us with this warning. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. And the very next verse. Now you might say, well, there's a gap in the calendar there, 1 year, 2 years. But literally, the way the Bible is written, verse 25, flows right into verse 1 of chapter 13. There is no gap. There's not even a big 13 number when this was originally written. God's word was written to show us how quickly that sweeping away that God had warned them about was going to happen under Israel's new king. You think of chapter 12, there was such promise, such hope, such enthusiasm. Finally, we have a king. Especially if the Lord told them, do not be afraid. I am pleased to make you my people. And Samuel said, I'll keep praying for you and I'm going to keep teaching you the right way forward. Fear the Lord, serve him in truth and all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. How about that for a way to start a new era of Israel's life? Under a new king, to start with the Lord. And then this. And if you want to know how fragile Israel actually is right now, you look at the end of the chapter and it tells us how many swords were in the whole land of promise. Two. And so when we listen to what Samuel has to say in this chapter, especially in verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue, it almost feels like he's stating the obvious. Israel has a king, but he can't defend his people. Israel has a king, but he has sinned, and not only has he sinned, he then makes up empty excuses for why it was okay that he sinned. Then his own people can't even sharpen their tools, not even just to battle, but to farm. It does not look like a kingdom that's going to continue. And yes, we should hear those words of Samuel. That is a condemnation. It is judgment. Saul, this is what you have done, and this is the consequence. This king, whose only qualification to wear the crown was that he was taller than everyone else. Surprise, surprise, he's just lost his kingdom. Is that it, though? Is that all that this chapter is about? We could have seen this coming. Sadness, disappointment, and even the threat at the end of the chapter about the Philistines beginning to march. They go out to the pass of Michmash. It's like foreboding. Uh-oh. Is that it? Look at how quickly Saul messed up. There's the theme. There's the sermon. No. In fact, brothers and sisters, I would say that it is a good thing. It is the gospel to hear Samuel tell Saul, your kingdom shall not continue. That the Lord is saying, I will not allow these military and spiritual failures to perpetuate any longer than they need to. I will not sit idly by and watch Israel implode as the Philistines take over my people, my kingdom. And it's not just that the Lord says, well, Saul failed, so I'll send another one who's just as tall as he is, and we'll see if he's any different. That Israel's royal future is just one inept man after another. But God promises through Samuel's prophecy, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commanded over his people. That's fantastic news. Saul's kingdom shall not continue. That's a relief. But even more, that the Lord is the one who will begin the next. With a man who is not at all like the kings of the nations, but a man after God's own heart who will bring Israel out of its short-sighted, worldly foolishness. This is what the Lord was talking about back in chapter 12 when he said, "Do not fear." It's not in Saul's hands that you don't have to be afraid, but the Lord will establish the future of his people. The Lord will put his man on the throne. The Lord will be king. And that's why it's such good news to hear your kingdom will not continue. And so let's look at this story in three parts. First, we'll look at the wasted victory. Second, the lost dynasty. And third, the dulled power. Your kingdom shall not continue. If you looked at verse 1, you may have noticed there's that little marker of a footnote at the end, and it says at the bottom of our pew Bibles, the Hebrew is difficult. Yes, it is. So much ink and keystrokes have been spent trying to figure out, well, is it 1 year or 2 years or both? What is it? The scholars have written all kinds of things, and I will not pretend that I can figure it out. But I don't think the point of verse 1 is to know, was it 1 year or 2 years? Either way, it's saying things happened very early in the reign of Saul. You often hear from politicians when they're just elected, you know, those first 100 days are so important, those first 3 months in office, those are the most effective for getting things done. So what has Saul developed in the very early stages of his reign? Well, it starts off well. Saul chooses to surround himself with 3,000 men of Israel, which is something because these 3,000 men would then form the nucleus of the army that would be called together whenever Israel was under attack. Saul, as he does in this chapter, sends out a message, let the Hebrews hear, and the whole army from all the tribes are gathered together, but these 3,000 men would be the leaders. They would form the core strength of leading God's people out into battle. We read David doing the same thing. He had his own men of valor, his chosen men to surround him. And the strategy is great as well. 2,000 of those stay with Saul. 1,000 go with the next in line, Saul's son Jonathan. And Jonathan's in Gibeah of Benjamin, which is their stronghold. That's where Saul's from. That's his family home. And the rest of the people of Israel, they were sent back to their homes, go work in the fields, go work in the shops, but be ready to be mustered when needed. That's good strategy. Now, at this time, the Philistines were still a thorn in Israel's side. You remember Samuel's work as judge in Israel. The threat of the Philistines had been subdued because of the Lord working through Samuel. But now Samuel's getting old, which we heard last time. And the people are realizing Samuel's sons will not be replacing him, and they will not be able to protect us. And so Israel has decided we want a king like the other nations who will establish our borders and restore peace in our land, who will keep these intruders out. Because those Philistines were still a threat. They wanted to come in, they would raid their homes, they would take their crops. And even as we read, the Philistines were strong enough to garrison some of their soldiers in different regions to try to control Israel and the movement of the peoples and trade and keep pressure on the Israelites. And that's when we're introduced to Jonathan, the king's son, the next in line, a man of hope, it would seem. Now, Jonathan, as you know, is going to become a very important figure in the rest of 1 Samuel, especially for his humility and his faith in the Lord, despite knowing that the kingdom will not be passed on to him, but to his friend David. But for now, we find out that Jonathan is a man of incredible bravery and initiative and leadership, and he attacks the garrison of the Philistines that's in Geba, and the rest of the Philistines hear of Jonathan's threat against them. And you can hear the undertones here. This is the start. This is the first domino to fall. What's going to happen now to the Philistines and their presence in Israel? Is Israel going to be able to eradicate the tyranny of these Philistines? And finally, Israel can live freely in their promised land? This is all ramping up. And the king and his son, they're engaged in what they should be, securing the kingdom. And it's so encouraging to hear Saul's response. He has his messengers blow the trumpet throughout all the land. Let the Hebrews hear. It's time, my brothers. Let's go to war for the sake of God's people. He knows this is just the beginning. And you would hope that all these steps being taken would finally stir not just the strength of Israel, but the faith of Israel. Yes, this is the moment where the Lord will strengthen us. The Lord will give us peace. The Lord has so often, when he has called us out to battle, has given us the victory. He's restored peace in our land so often. And maybe now that we have a king instead of the judges, of which Samuel was the last one, maybe this march to war will lead to something far more permanent. So they hear the call. They muster to Saul at Gilgal. But when they get there, they look over to the area of Michmash, which is where Saul and his 2,000 men had been stationed in a show of strength not that long ago in verse 2. But they don't see Saul's strength at Michmash. They see thousands of chariots and horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. Now I want you to realize something. I mean, it's not just the fact that there were lots there, but the way that that's written. What does thousands of chariots and horsemen remind you of? Pharaoh chasing down the Israelites as the Israelites are on the shore, the banks of the Red Sea, not having yet crossed. And here comes Pharaoh and his army barreling down and these helpless Israelites. And they're crying out in fear, Moses, did you bring us out of Egypt just so that we could get slaughtered on the banks of the Red Sea? It's the same fear. And then to describe the Philistines as the sand on the seashore, what does that remind you of? It reminds you of God's promise to Abraham that through his son Isaac and Jacob and then the 12 tribes, God said to Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. That's what the Lord had promised his covenant people would be. But they're not described that way. The Philistines are. So they're getting, you could say, spiritually challenged twice. The Philistines are the ones who are that numerous in the promised land. The Philistines are the ones who have such show of strength. The Philistines are the ones who appear to be taking over the land. And the men of Israel start to flee. They hide wherever they think they can go. Caves, thickets, rocks, holes, pits, and worst of all, the first part of verse 7 says, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They're not just running away, they're running out. They are leaving the promised land. They are undoing what God had given them through Joshua. The pagans are retaking the promised land. All those messages are here. That's what's involved. The symbolism that's involved in going back across the Jordan River, saying, I'm out of here to the land that God had given to their fathers. The promise that God had made, I will defend you. I will be the God of your families. As the Lord had been so many times before, they said, I've had enough. I give up. I hope you see what's happened to Israel. Not only did they want a king like the other nations, they're now thinking like other nations. They believe that their security depends on the size of their army and the ability of their king. And what happens when that's your mindset, when you think is the world? You think, look at what just happened, Israel. The son of your king attacked a garrison of these terrible enemies with boldness, with faith. Why won't you follow him? There you saw in Jonathan, the Lord had opened a door in his heart. The Lord had given Jonathan what he needed to be blessed, and we're going to really see that in chapter 14. If only, is the question here, if only they would look at Jonathan. to give them courage, to put their trust in the Lord, to remind them of what God had just told them in chapter 12. Do not fear. David himself would recognize this. When he was outnumbered in terribly treacherous situations, he would write Psalm 56, when he's faced with the threats of these very same Philistines, he would say this: in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What a beginning that could have been if that was their prayer here. What an opportunity to revive the hearts and faith of God's people, for Saul to take the lead and not be a king like the other nations. And yet, what do we read? As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, hiding. And all the people followed him, trembling. How often we stand with Saul and not Jonathan. How often we look with the threats and the pressures of sin or the threats of the world, and we compare the world's strength to the future of the church, and we say, what's the point anymore? We even run to other safe places we try to find. We try to even go to other churches to say, well, there at least I don't have to deal with the problems. We limit the possibilities of the Lord's blessings because we let our fear rule our hearts. We think that that pressure of temptation is so strong, and so we say, why bother resisting it anymore? Just give in. We have this trial that's in our life that's taken so much out of us, and we think, what could the Lord possibly make good out of this? And so why bother? Why bother trying to fix a relationship that has been broken by sin? I've been hurt so badly. Why should I bother? There's no hope that if I persevere where the Lord has called me, if I just walk in the ways of faith and obedience to Him, even though I don't see the way forward and it feels like I'm totally outnumbered in this, I will follow the Lord. I will follow the Lord's heart. But we think there's so much heartache and disappointment. We say, why should I bother? And then we stop even praying that the Lord would make things new again, because we're so afraid. We make up the Lord's mind for Him. We tell Him what He's able to do. And then we complain or get impatient when the Lord gives us exactly what we thought He was limited by. It's those moments where our fear gets so overwhelming that we have to come to Him again and empty ourselves. And say, Lord, You alone are my strength. You are my refuge and strength, as we sang from Psalm 46. You are my Savior. This is the moment, Saul. This is the moment to pour your heart out to the Lord. Does he do that? Or he wastes the victory of faith that his son had begun? Sadly, he wastes it. We see that next. Lost dynasty. Saul is in Gilgal. It's also where Samuel had ministered for years. It's where Samuel had told Saul a year or two ago to wait for him for 7 days, the last time they had a sacrifice together. Gilgal is where Saul was crowned king. Gilgal is where the army of the Lord gathered regularly to face their enemies. Gilgal has been a place of renewal. It's been a place of restoration, of regaining their strength, of reviving their faith in the Lord. Gilgal had been a place, a bastion of hope for Israel. But you realize what's happening. One day turns into the next, turns into the next, turns into 7 days. And the Israelites are looking at Saul and saying, you're still standing here. And the Philistines are right over there. And Gilgal becomes a place to flee from. Not a place of strength, but a place to leave. They go to their caves, their thickets, their rocks, their holes, their pits. And 7 days, Saul is watching his army dissipate. He's waiting. Samuel told me to wait for 7 days. And the more days that go by, the more the people are scattering, the smaller my army is getting. This is actually worse than Gideon. you remember the story of Gideon watching his army get dwindled down to 300 men, that at least, that narrowing of the, that making smaller the army, that was the Lord's instructions. No, Gideon, the army's too big. It has to be smaller. That at least was the Lord's instructions. But Saul's wondering the opposite. Where is the Lord? I've waited these 7 days. Where is Samuel? Where's the word of the Lord? Where's the blessing that comes through Samuel? How long does the Lord expect me to wait? I've been here these 7 days. He told me to wait 7 days, but we're getting to the end of these 7 days, and I really don't think Samuel's going to show up. You can hear the turmoil inside Saul's heart. I need this blessing from the Lord here. I'm sure the Lord wants me to have his blessing. He told me not to be afraid. He told me he takes pleasure in calling his people his own. Surely we can expect him to be with us if we just get started. See, Saul convinces himself that the waiting is worse than obeying. And so he commands that the sacrifices be brought to him. And he offers the burnt offering. And then verse 10 says, now it happened. What a phrase. Now it happened. Yeah, just by accident. No. It happened. Of course, as soon as the moment that Saul had finished presenting the burnt offering, that's when the Lord brings Samuel there. And Saul goes out at first to meet Samuel as if everything's fine. Yeah, he's made the sacrifice early without the Lord's prophet and without the Lord's approval. It's not that big of a deal. I did what we were going to do anyways. It's the same sacrifice, right? It's the same intention. I'm looking for the same thing. Everyone gets what they want. Yeah, hi, Samuel. Yeah, things are good. What have you done? You ever had your parents say that to you? You know that look? It's a mixture of disappointment, frustration, love, yes, but sadness. You see that look on your parents' face, and then you start stammering out all your reasons and your excuses, and well, you know, I had to do it, and it's not really that bad. It's someone else's fault, and you just start stammering. Whatever comes out of your mouth, though, it sounds so completely hollow. And they just look at you, and the more excuses you make, the sadder their eyes get. Well, that's what Saul does to Samuel. And Saul's the king. In fact, he subtly implies it's Samuel's fault. You did not come within the days appointed, he says. The Philistines are gathered together at Michmash. I wasn't getting a chance to call on the Lord. That, you know, I need that. I had no choice. You forced me into it. Your timing was no good. I want you to think about, what if Jesus acted like this? What if that's how Jesus lived his life as the king to be in Israel? Here the Father sends the Son to take on our flesh and to suffer the weaknesses of hunger and fatigue and illness, to suffer the cruelty and pettiness of the rest of humanity. Jesus had to submit to sinful parents for 30 years. He had to wait, not 7 days, 30 years in a world corrupted by sin before he could begin his public ministry and say for the first time, thus says the Lord. And then once he finally can get started, those 3 years until the cross are so filled with antagonism and twisting of his words and isolation and even the arrogance and foolishness of his own 12 disciples. And then at the end, he has to stand before this wicked governor named Pilate, a pagan. He has to hear all the false accusations that are made against him. He has to hear his own people, the crowds, yelling, "Crucify him." Can you imagine if Jesus said at that point, "I've waited long enough. This is too much. You have asked too much of me. I think it would be far better if we just skip all of these needless sufferings and just say, good enough. Good enough." Can you imagine if Jesus walked up to his cross and as the soldiers are lifting their hammer and nails, they said, "I'm done. I'm done." Can you imagine if King Jesus decided to go his own way? I think we'd have far worse problems than these Philistine invaders. Our king would have abandoned us to our sins and misery. That's what we're talking about here. Saul is foreshadowing what we would need from Jesus Christ. And Saul has done the exact opposite of it. Saul has abandoned the Lord, and in so doing has abandoned the people. And that's why Samuel says, your kingdom shall not continue. Not just because Saul had sinned, because even the next king, David's going to sin greatly too. But Saul's kingdom was built on the heart of a man who glorified himself first. And therefore he had nothing to offer the people who had been given to him by the Lord to care for. The Lord's own treasured possession were now getting exposed to every one of their enemies, and their king was abandoning them. Their king could lead them only into more fear, into corruption, jealousy, rage. You know what's coming of Saul's heart. Yes, we're going to see David, and the contrast between David and Saul is remarkable. David is an imperfect, sinful man, but at least he is a man of a different heart. He is not of it for himself. He is not like the nations. He will not reign in fear, but in faith. He will be a man after the Lord's own heart, and even that will not be enough. Because what is ultimately the Lord's heart? It's Jesus. A greater king who will come to be not like any of the other nations, because he will say, my kingdom is not of this world. He will be a king who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, he said. He's going to wash their feet. He's going to raise the dead from their graves. He will give these people life through his spirit. He will pay the debt for their guilt. He will empty himself before their greatest enemy, sin, death, and the devil, so that these people will know the love of the Lord. In following his fear, instead of following the Lord, Saul could not give Israel what they needed. And that's why the kingdom was taken from him. But you compare that to Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that the kingdom he builds for God's people will never be shaken. It will never be unsettled by the threat of sin or the pressures of the world. The hope that we have in our king relies on his heart for us. His love for us that not even the grave could restrain. Who is the king that we follow, brothers and sisters? And what do we want from his heart? Impatience and excuses so that we can just join the world living in its fear and pretensions? Or do we want in his heart that faithfulness and that humility that says, I will conquer the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh? Who will carry us into his kingdom with peace? Whose heart will keep us in his hands forever? Who will you trust when your fears get to be so strong? Who is your Savior? Because look at what happens to God's people when they live under the tyranny of someone else. We see that in the third place, a dulled power. By the end of it, Saul has just 600 men left, from 3,000 down to 600. And he retreats with Jonathan back to Gibeah of Benjamin, his hometown. The Philistines have occupied Michmash again. We have to notice that the geographical locations from the start of the chapter are completely flipped around. Michmash used to belong to Israel. Saul was there. He made his presence known. The garrison at Geba was attacked by Jonathan. They were on the offensive. But now at the end, Jonathan is with his father in retreat. And now the Philistines go on the attack. They send out three companies of raiders to afflict different areas. You remember how we talked about Samuel and his ministry to Israel? It talked about how he would go to three different places to administer the righteousness and the law of the Lord. And now we find Philistines going to three different places to administer tyranny and injustice and cruelty in the land that was supposed to belong to the people of the Lord. Everything is upside down. The Philistines are marauding and raiding all over the place, unchecked. They're saying, this is our land now. We will claim whatever we want. This is supposed to be the promised land flowing with milk and honey, and now it's instead the land of tyranny and cruelty flowing with raiding Philistines. What happened to their king? He's holed up in the family house in Gibeah, powerless to do anything to stop them. This isn't what Israel asked for when they said they wanted a king. It's actually gotten worse now. In fact, all of life had become difficult for them. The Lord chooses one example to show us what life was like now. Blacksmithing. And we're not that familiar with that anymore. It used to be every town had a blacksmith in it. And you needed it just for your tools, just for your work. But there's no blacksmiths allowed in Israel anymore. The Philistines say, no way. The word is actually bigger than blacksmithing. It means craftsman. All the finer work of artisans and craftsmen who have the dedication and they have the skills. And that way the community around them is served by their fine, their gentle, their committed work to making sure it's just right. That specialized work that a community needs in order to thrive. So that they wouldn't just be subsistence farming or hunter-gatherers anymore. But these people would prosper where they would gather around these craftsmen. Wherever those craftsmen were, people would move there. And it would make trade available and the whole town would prosper there. But blacksmithing's not allowed in Israel anymore. The Philistines wanted to prevent the Israelites from making and stockpiling weapons that could eventually be used to throw off the attacks of the Philistines. And it wasn't just weapons, there's tools for everyday work. To farm their land, to build their homes, to chop wood, to heat their homes, even to herd their sheep and their goats. All of these tools that they needed to get them sharpened, to make them effective, they had to go to the Philistines and pay an outrageous fee. And the only two people in the whole of Israel who had spears and swords were the king and his son. It reminds us again of Egypt. Remember when Israel was complaining, they were under Pharaoh's thumb, the work that you ask us to do, this quota of bricks you ask us to make is too much. And Pharaoh says, you think it's bad now? Go find your own straw. Same quota, more work. It's the same style of oppression. Almost a new slavery here, but a very similar misery. You think, what's happened to the king at the end of this chapter? Where's Israel's freedom, their hope? What happened to the Lord's promise that he would not forsake his people? We get to the end of this chapter and it is crying out, deliver us, O Lord. The Philistines are on the move. They're going out to the pass of Michmash. Where is this man after the Lord's own heart? It's the same crying out that they did when they were in Egypt, when they did in the days of the judges, and now under their new king. Later on, when David's sons and grandsons became king and turned in wickedness against the Lord, people would cry out for the Lord to restore them as more and more of their neighbors became like the world, or the remnant stuck in Babylon, suffering. The generations that return and still life was very difficult. Even in the days of Jesus, it describes that he saw God's people weary and distressed like sheep having no shepherd, Matthew 9 says. And even today you see the stories of persecution that the church is under in various places. Or you look at our own needs and our own families and the pressures that we are under. To conform, to be relevant, to be permissive of the desires of our own hearts. And what does the church do? Do we retreat? Or do we cry out for the King who can deliver us? Who is the King we cry out for? If you know him, you will not lose heart. If you know him, you know he reigns with a power that is unrivaled. His heart is no less compassionate today for his sheep. We are not lost to the cruelty of the world, and the church has not been left dull and powerless. Not if Christ is our King. His glory will not stay veiled. And the word that he sends forth, what does the Bible say? The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that was written to a people who were struggling under the pressures to go back to the old ways. And instead, the word of the Lord, the word of the King comes to them and says, this is how I will love you. Shall the word of the Lord be wielded in fear and retreat? Or as Jesus says, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against that promise of the gospel. Who is our King? What is his kingdom? We do not have a Saul. We have the Son of David, and he shall reign. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. We make these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. In Jesus' name, amen.